Is anybody out there? Good morning. Forgive me, but I've been having watch trouble. Believe it or not, my watch is 1 minute to eight. And I try to stay 5 minutes early so that I get to places on time. But anyway, forgive me. Would you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. I want to show you something that really has awakened me to the earnestness of the hour. But before I do that, I want to say something. I'm like the preacher that got up one Sunday morning and said, "Now, before I preach today, I'd like to say something." I'm sure all you preachers got that. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son to save us. And thank you for giving us the blessed hope about which we're gathered today. It isn't a hope with us. It is a blessed confidence that your Son, who promised to come again and take us to be with himself and with you, is true. And we look forward to that completion. We pray that this hope will burn in our heart and that we may share it readily with others. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 46. Last Thursday, when I stood at the flag-draped casket of my dear friend Dan McKinnon and all the muckety-mucks of his past in the city of San Diego, former mayors and city councilmen and so on, people that I'd battled for conditional use permits through the years, and they always voted against me. But anyway, in the providence of God, when everything was turned down, he gave us something better than we expected. And I have come to the conclusion that God is in control, even when things seem out of control. And I'm sure all of you thought about that as of November 6th. How in the world could we ever explain the disaster and what the next 4 years predisposes? And it could set us up for the one world government because we have elected an avid, fanatical fan to the presidency of the United States who believes more in the future of the world by a one world government. And it sounds like it's right out of the pages of the Word of God. And isn't it great to know prophecy and to know that it's all predicted? There's going to be a one world government, whether it's in this year or in 16 or 20 or whatever. I was just hoping for a little Reagan-esque repose and a little sanity in our government. But I doped it out this way. God is in control, even when things are out of control. Can I prove it? Who controls the weather? And why did one candidate drop 2 points? And then when he lost 2 points, or when the incumbent of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue was reelected, he got reelected by a positive jump of 4 points, which meant that Romney went down 4 points. And it would have made the difference in the election, no matter how much the Chicago gendarmes cheated in the election. Who knows what happened? But God knows. But who's in control of what happened? Only God controls the weather. And the reason that we're in this situation is because God permitted a freakish storm that had never happened before on the east bank of liberalism, the most liberal area, New York State and Massachusetts. Do you know why Massachusetts is the most liberal state in the United States? It's because they have more colleges and universities per capita than any other state in the union. And so they just brainwash people into liberalism, and they hire more liberals, and they just believe in one worldism. And the fact that, I don't want to mention his name, but I'm trying to work up to that, was reelected, I believe, is in the providence of God. I don't like it, but I believe that God is in control. He controls the weather. And you see, as the pundits finally got around to admitting, after they put him on endlessly on television the 5 days before the election, he went up those extra 2 points, and Romney went down those 2 points, and he was reelected because they made him look like a president, even though he hasn't acted like one for 4 years. But they did. All of that is in the providence of God. I don't understand it, as I've said, but I'm confident that God is going to use this in some strange way, and we have to be ready to communicate the truth. And as I looked at that flag-strewn casket of my dear friend and shared with these people how there is hope beyond this life, only in Jesus Christ, and the comfort that it gave me in that moment, and the comfort it gives me when I drive by 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, if they ever let you in through the barriers and so on. But when you drive by and look at that, or you see it on television, you realize that God has a plan. I don't know what it is, and I'm going to be around to see it, I think. But in the process, we take hope in the fact that he is in control. And as I shared with the family and with all these people, the hope that, we have in Christ, the confidence that we have in Christ, that this world is not our final home. This world is just the stepping stone to eternity, and we're going to be with him forever and ever. And as I came away from that whole situation, I thought to myself, you know, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have shared with him that which is true, and it's going to happen. And when the widow, through her tears, is going to miss Dan. They loved each other dearly, but she's going to see him again. And when I walked away and I hugged her, and she and her family drove off in the funeral car, I thought to myself, isn't it wonderful to have a true gospel that tells the people what's going to happen? And how do we know that it's going to happen? Because God Almighty has given it in his word. And that's when I want you to see something that the Lord has revealed to me in Isaiah chapter 56. Look at verse 9. Now remember the situation in Israel. They had been judged of God because of their idolatry. Can you believe that the elders of Israel were worshiping in the temple at idols? And the Women's Missionary Society, or whatever they call the women's group, were up on the upper chambers. And it was Ezekiel that saw through the hole in the door of the temple. And the women were weeping for Tammuz. Well, you know who Tammuz is, mother of Nimrod. And she's the source of idolatry. And so is Nimrod. And so what we have here is the elders of Israel were so apostate. And what this does is it answers the question that I want to burn into your heart. That when things seem out of control, God is still in control. For example, the children of Israel, for idolatry, were judged of God. So what does he do? He lets Nebuchadnezzar bring them over to Babylon, the source of idolatry. Does that make any sense to you? I'm sure it didn't to Daniel and his three friends and others that had believed in the holy God. And what the Lord was trying to do was communicate to them a valuable lesson. And listen to what he says. In verse 9, he says, remember this. I forgot to bring my glasses this morning. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Now, verse 9. Remember the former things. What were the former things? Oh, just the 10 plagues out of Egypt and the, you know, all the miracles and God supplying their every need. And then in verse, the latter half of that verse, "For I am the Lord." Now, this is Isaiah speaking on behalf of God, and he's impersonating God in the Spirit-ordained way. Remember, the prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when he spoke, he said, "Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Now, here it is. I hope you underline this in your Bible. For years, I had never seen this in the Scripture, and one day, the Holy Spirit revealed it to me. He said, "I am God, and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. Now think about, what is he talking about? Remember what the disciples asked Jesus in the Olivet Discourse? "Lord, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" I believe what the world conditions right today are speaking to us, that we are near the end. This isn't the end because we're all here. Thank you for coming today. You kind of reassured me the rapture hadn't taken place. But it reassures us that God is working inexorably toward the fulfillment of his will, and we are closer to the end than we have ever been in human history. And I don't say that poetically. I just say it because it's true. We are closer to the end. In fact, I'll be honest with you. I don't expect to die of old age. My wife and I have prayed diligently for 65 years of a happy marriage that we would go up together in the rapture. I didn't hear some of you, aren't you happily married? Well, I got another theory about sharing with your eternal rewards, but that waits for another day. But notice what he said, "I am the Lord, declaring the end from the beginning." The first thought was, why didn't he start with the beginning? Because there weren't any witnesses. Adam and Eve hadn't even been created yet. But he was going to do that in due process of time. And he said, "I'm declaring the end." And what do we have in the Bible? This book contains more biblical prophecies, more divinely inspired prophecies than any book in the history of the world. Dr. Walvoord said there are over 1,000 prophecies. Well, I read his book and I counted them, and he has 1,134. And you'll find that God has given us these prophecies, and over 500 of them, over half of the prophecies that Dr. Walvoord picked out, have been fulfilled. People ask me in interviews, "Why do you insist that we take the Bible prophecies literally?" Because 500 have been taken literally. How do we know of a certainty that these things happen? Because of the fulfillment of prophecy. And isn't it interesting? God took the children of Israel from the Holy Land, from the place of God, the place of peace, the place of sacrifice. He took them to the place of idolatry. For what purpose? To teach them a lesson that I am God, he said. And I prove it by what? The fulfillment of prophecy. How can we be so dogmatic when it comes to the fact that Jesus is the one and only Son of God? He is the only means to heaven. He's the only way of salvation because of who he was, and that he fulfilled just 109 prophecies. Now, in our prophecy study Bible, Ed Heinzen and I did a computer research, and we move it up. I was taught in seminary that there were 109 prophecies in the Bible, but we found that there are 121. But I'm not going to argue with my scholarly friends, because 109 is enough. For example, let me just share one that really sets me on fire. Where was Jesus born? Even if they don't in these hotels put the star on top, there was a supernatural. In fact, I'm working on a message on the 10 miracles of Jesus, and the tenth one will be the other 9 that we don't have time to give in 10. But the important thing is, Jesus Christ is the one and only fulfillment of the prophecies of God. And God led the children of Israel, the leadership, the future generation, he led them to the place of idolatry so that he could prove to them that the false prophets and the necromancers and the soothsayers, they have nothing to offer. Remember the illustration when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream? Fortunately, my watch is 5 minutes slow. I'll try to finish 5 minutes early, but I'm no promises. Okay, yeah, the trap door opens and I'm gone. How do we know Jesus is the one and only? Because he's the only one in the history of the world that has fulfilled all 109 of those prophecies. And the one that sets me on fire is that when Joseph and Mary got the announcement from a pagan king that they had to go back to the place of his nativity, to where he was born, to register for the draft or register for taxes or whatever it was. You know, the government had a long hand of expanding itself at our expense for over 2,000 years. And so they went. Now get the picture. All of you married men know what it's like when Dr. Luke, medical doctor, wasn't even saved at this time, but he got the message. And by the way, when you read Luke in the first chapters, where did he get all those details? From Mary. She's the only one that could have given him all those details and the prophecies and so on. And she was unusually preserved of God. And she went 90 miles from where they lived in Nazareth to Bethlehem. On a donkey? No air-conditioned buses. No shock absorbers. I mean, you say, well, I don't think that you're making a big case that the one's on a donkey. Okay, consider the other alternatives. How about an ox cart? Have you ever ridden in an ox cart? And Dr. Luke said, she was great with child. What do you think that was? I think it is at least 8.5 to 9.5 months. We had 4 children, and some of them were delayed in arrival. And so you never are sure, but I'd say it had to be within 2 weeks. How did that pagan king set the date? And why did he set it at that point? Because the prophet Micah, 700 years before Jesus was born, said that one of the signs, remember there are 109 at least, one of the signs would be he'd be born in Bethlehem. And the whole world knows he's born in Bethlehem. They just identify him. But why did she last? In fact, can you imagine Joseph? I'm sure he's such a thoughtful guy as you read him. He's just a godly man. And I'm sure he patted that donkey seat or whatever it was that she rode. Maybe it was a camel. Have you ever ridden on a camel 90 miles? I mean, and you're great with child. Why didn't that child come early? Because God said he was going to be born in Bethlehem, and you know the fact, they didn't even have preparation for him, no reservations. And so he's probably born in a cave or some kind of a place where the animals were in desperation. And in fact, I like to hypothecate, if they had a hospital in Israel in those days, it would have been in Jerusalem, the biggest city in those days. And yet they walked right by the Jerusalem General Hospital and went 4.5 miles to the city of Bethlehem. Why on earth would they go to Bethlehem? Because Almighty God said, that's where my Messiah is going to be born. And he warned us 700 years before it took place. Now, how did that pagan king work that out? Because I counted up the short period of time, there must have been 700 possibilities for the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. And that pagan king spoke for God in setting the date according to his plan, and it was the plan of God. You see, God is in control, even when things are out of control. Don't you praise God for that? And we have to hang on to that. And folks, when you stand up to preach, you don't want to preach a doomsday message. You want to give them hope. And then I love the story of little Daniel, probably 17-year-old kid, a bright young man, really dedicated. I wish all Christian teenagers were like Daniel and his three friends, totally committed to God. And Daniel was summoned up to hear the king Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had this frightening dream, and it just happened to be about the times of the Gentiles. And nobody could interpret the dream. And Daniel says in the 26th verse of the second chapter, he says, the necromancers and the soothsayers and the false prophets and all of these people that he had around him, they couldn't interpret the dream. They couldn't recall the dream. And he was a smart enough dictator to know that if they couldn't recall it, they couldn't interpret it. And so then he did what all dictators do, off with your head if you don't. And so they produced Daniel. You know the drill. You've preached on it many times. And the thrilling story is that Daniel said they couldn't do it, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. I've counted three times in that chapter he talks about the God who reveals secrets. What is that? It's prophecy given in advance so that we know that we have heard from God. And that's what we're talking about. But the interesting thing to me is that there are at least, well, let's see, there are 321 or more prophecies about the second coming of Jesus as of the first coming. And the first coming is a historical fact. So I like to say that there are at least three times as many prophecies for what we're teaching, that in the last days, Jesus is going to come. And he's going to shout from heaven, and all those who are prepared are going to be snatched up and taken to be with the Lord. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have shared with people the truth of God. Excuse me. And people need to hear that message. Amen? And they need to hear it with authority. They need to hear it as if we are thoroughly convinced. And gentlemen, I'll tell you, ladies, I'll tell you, I honestly believe that at any day or any week or any month, Jesus could shout. Now, I'm not setting a day or an hour, but I want to be ready. And I have dedicated the rest of my life, the next 15 years. That's what I've asked for. I said, you know, if you gave him to Hezekiah and he fathered the worst king in the history of Israel, the least I can do is dedicate the rest of my life. And my wife keeps asking me, well, how's he answered? Well, I said, he hasn't said no yet, but I've asked him for those 15 years. And I believe we're going to have him. Somewhere along the line in the next few years, we're going to be out of here. And our pulsating drive, whether we write, whether we draw, whether we preach, whether we teach, our pulsating drive should be, we don't want anyone to be left behind. We want all those who will be saved to call on the name of the Lord. Amen? That's what we're here for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us the assurance that Jesus is your one and only. Thank you that he is the only one who could say, if you want to come to God, you have to believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. May that hope that is ours, that confident expectation that is ours, motivate us to do whatever you've called us to do with zeal and passion. Use this day in a special way to inspire us to serve you until Jesus shouts from heaven and we will be with him forever and ever and ever. Thank you. In Jesus' wonderful name.